whenever there's a controversy, people arguing over the power or value of something, it tends to create concern and doubt, and even those who believe in it tend to start wondering whether or not what they're teaching is the truth or not. And baptism is one of those subjects. Baptism, unfortunately, and it's a very grievous thing, has become a point of tremendous controversy in our religious world today. As I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, Billy Graham would say, just accept Christ as your personal Savior. I'm not exactly sure where that came from. I think it was just people looking for an easy way to make a slogan. But not a word of that is in the Scriptures. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that it talks about a personal Savior. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that talks about accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And when you set something up like that, then you have to be the one to determine or to explain to people how you do that. How do you accept Christ as your personal Savior, since the Scriptures say nothing about it? And so through the years, I have spent a lot of time on baptism because, generally speaking, we are all preaching the same thing about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and we're all preaching the same thing about repentance and the need of repentance and the need for confession. But when it comes to baptism, most of the other churches that exist today, the hundreds and hundreds of them, do not teach what the Scriptures teach on baptism. And so we try to understand and we try to grapple with it. And so God, I believe, knew this was coming. And so he's given us some other illustrations that we can use regarding baptism. After we've exhausted all the commands and all of the statements in Acts and all of the teachings that are in there, we also have the types and the, quote, parables that would help us to understand what those are. So I want to begin with the concept of parables this evening. And so we're just going to kind of put this up here for all of us to look at. And that is, Jesus just came to this earth. And essentially, as he said, he revealed mysteries of the kingdom that many prophets and righteous men desired to see. That's what he said. He quotes a passage and he says, that's what I'm doing now. Things kept secret from the foundation of the world revealed in these parables. So we look at the parable of the sower. We look at the parable of the tares. We look at the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. And we learn things about God and about the Scriptures that you can't find anywhere else in the Scriptures, because they're revealed in parables or they're revealed in these pictures. And so Jesus could make deep and incomprehensible subjects easy to understand with these parables. And so when we talk about baptism, we talked last week. So the gospel Paul preached is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Now, Paul uses that gospel as a parable or as an illustration or as a way of understanding what happens in baptism. So he says in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Jesus died for our sins, and when I'm baptized, I'm dying for my sins, or I'm dying from my sins by joining him in the death of baptism. So as many of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's Paul explaining what baptism does. We actually join with Jesus in his death when we are buried under the water of baptism. Verse 4, we were buried with him. So I am to see myself as going down into the water just like he went down into the tomb. And while I'm in that water, my sins are washed away and I'm made alive together with him. And so verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Now this word likeness is used several times in the New Testament. It has the same basic idea as we're going to be looking at with the concept of type and antitype. The word likeness means that what Jesus did in the tomb and what I do under the water are very similar, so similar that we have been united together in the likeness of his death. And therefore, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, that's what baptism does. And that's what Christ's death, burial, and resurrection does. It illustrates the power of baptism. And so we talked about this lesson last week, so we're not going to spend much time on that. But there's four types of baptism. Well, let's talk about them one by one. There's the antitype of Noah's Ark, the corresponding relationship between baptism and Noah's Ark that Peter is going to talk about. There is the children of Israel going through the Red Sea with Moses and being baptized into Moses, just like we are baptized into Christ. There is the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, when we're buried with him in baptism. Then there is the new birth in which we are born again of water and the Spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, or the washing of water with the Word. So these four illustrations or types or parables are all designed to help us to verify the power and importance of baptism. And so they're very helpful, and we need to understand that. Now, Peter had a very unique perspective. He was one of the first disciples of Jesus. His brother, Andrew, and John were with Jesus, and then they went and both got their brothers, and so the four of them were the first four disciples of Jesus. And he was with Jesus as Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. He was present with Jesus when he gave the Great Commission. And so not only did Peter have inspiration, but he also had personal experience. He's an elder when he writes the First Peter letter, so it's probably 30 or 40 years. So for 30 or 40 years, Peter has been involved with baptism. He started with the baptism of John. He moved to the baptism of Jesus. And so he has a very unique perspective on baptism. Peter's the one who opened the kingdom to Israel, and he's the one who opened the kingdom to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and in both of them, he commanded baptism. So Peter is someone who would span the memory of John the Baptist, Jesus, and his work with other apostles. So he's somebody I'd like to hear. What does Peter think about baptism? What does Peter think about it? So here's what Peter said. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3, 20-22. So, Peter says the ark saved Noah and his family. Now, I think we could all understand that. Everybody who was on the ark, eight souls, were saved. They come out on the other side. Everyone else perished. Everyone else drowned in the flood. Then he says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So we need to understand, what does the word antitype mean? What is it used for? How does it explain what Peter is trying to get across to us? So the New King James is the only translation who didn't translate the word. They just gave it English letters. That's where the word baptism came from also. Baptism is just putting English letters to Greek words. And so in this case, the Greek letters are here, which most of us can't read. But it basically comes to antitupos, or antitype. And it's been translated, like figure in the King James Version, corresponds to in the English Standard Version, and a true likeness in the American Standard Version. And I guess I should say also the New American Standard has corresponding to. So what does that mean? What exactly is an antitype? Well, here's a true antitype. Anybody remember what those are? That's an old typewriter. Those are the old typewriter keys. And the old typewriters, you would push down on the keys mechanically, and this would raise up and push into the ribbon and put that on the paper, or put that on the paper. Now you can see they've reversed them, probably took this picture in a mirror, because they're actually the opposite of that, but just to make the illustration. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good explanation of a true antitype. Every time you push the key, that pushes against the paper and it leaves the type on the paper. So a typewriter puts the type on the paper. So if you push a P, you get a P. If you push an A, you get an A. But what pushes against the paper is the antitype. The word anti just means that which is opposed to. Like antimatter, matter and antimatter would be or Christ and antichrist. It's two opposites. It's opposites that oppose one another. When they hit each other, then what's left on the paper is the exact image of what the original image would be. So they take the time to make all of these keys. And of course, there's what, 27 letters? I shouldn't have said that because I don't remember how many letters there are in the English language anymore. Anyway, however many there are, plus all the numbers, 1 to 10 or 1 to 0, and then all of these other keys, the number key and the apparand and the exclamation point, and there's just all these keys, and what they've done is they've ground it into the metal. And so you can see that every time you push a key, the type, that's why they call it a typewriter, because you're putting images on the page. Well, Noah's Ark is the type, and baptism is what you would push against the paper, and when you bring back the key, what you have is Noah's Ark. So there's a direct correlation between Noah's Ark and baptism. Now, antitypes are used throughout the New Testament. So let's look at a couple of others first. The holy place in the temple was a type. And heaven, where God dwells, is the antitype. So the reality is in heaven, and the picture or the type is on earth. So when God had them build the tabernacle, he told Moses, you pattern it exactly like I showed you in the mount, because it has to be exactly that way because it's representing things in heaven. The bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness was the type, and Jesus on the cross was the antitype. So Jesus says, just like Moses held up the standard, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Then there's another type, Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and Jesus in the tomb for that same amount of time. Now, as we look at those three illustrations or those three types, it's pretty simple to understand. There is a real place in heaven. And when Jesus went back to heaven, certain things were done. He took his blood. He brought his blood into heaven itself. And that blood actually cleanses our sins. And then God said, but in order for you to understand this, let's go back down and look at this tabernacle I gave you in the wilderness. And now you need to understand something. The reason I told Moses to make it according to the pattern is because what Jesus is now doing is exactly pictured in the way that the tabernacle was set up with the holy place and the most holy place. And now the church is the holy place. And heaven itself is the most holy place. And Jesus has opened that up. And now the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant represent things in heaven. And so I can understand it a little bit better. So the type and the antitype are used to show a physical illustration and a spiritual reality, just like a parable. So the bronze serpent, when the children of Israel murmured, God sent fiery serpents. When the serpent bit you, you would die. So the people came to Moses and cried to Moses, and God said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. You make a picture of that serpent. You put that serpent on a pole, and you put that pole up in the middle of the camp, and whenever anybody gets bit, if they can look at that pole, I'll take the poison out of them. All they have to do is look at that pole, and I'll take the poison out of them. And Jesus said, just like Moses raised up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And now Jesus represents the true salvation. Then Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jonah, of course, rebelling against God, fleeing to Tarshish, which is Spain, not wanting to go to to Nineveh. And God said, you're going to go. So he sends that storm. They throw him into the water. It looks like he's going to perish, but he doesn't. He's swallowed by the fish, carried to the land, and brought back to life. Well, Jesus, same thing. They thought they'd killed Jesus, but God raised him up from the dead. And so Jonah in the belly of the fish is the type, and Jesus in the tomb is the antitype. So we have three types and antitypes here. And so Peter just takes another one. He says, God saved Noah and his house when the ark was being prepared and they entered. And God saved us when we entered and came up out of the water of baptism. That's the simple explanation. The ark went through the water. The water killed everyone else, but it raised up the ark. Because they were on the ark, the water saved them. The ark turned the water into salvation. And baptism turns the water into salvation, just like Noah's ark did. All who passed through the water in the ark were saved, and all who passed through the water of baptism are saved. All who refuse to enter the ark will perish, and all who refuse to be baptized will perish. That's how I understand the type and the antitype. It's obvious that anyone who argued against the ark, we don't have to be on the ark to be saved. We don't need to be on the ark to be saved. The ark is superfluous. All we need to do is believe in God and we'll be saved. Well, after Noah got off the ark, where were those people? Well, they were all dead. You had to be on the ark. So when Peter says true antitype, that's what he's trying to get across to us. It's not something to be ignored. It's not something to be set aside. The type is set forth in Genesis chapter 6. We remember the story. We read part of it this morning. God saw the imaginations and the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. It grieved God in his heart, and he determined to destroy man from off the face of the earth. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God's grace led to the command, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. He said, the end of all flesh is before me. He said that the earth is going to perish in a flood. But if you make an ark of gopher wood and you bring all the animals into the ark, I'm going to save you, I'm going to save your family, I'm going to save all those animals. Everyone else with the breath of life is going to be destroyed. And then he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now that's an important part of the type. It's a covenant. The ark was a covenant. It was an agreement between God and those people that if you want to be saved, you will build me an ark and you will get into that ark. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so it's inconceivable to me that the whole world didn't know this. That Noah didn't get out and preach that you need to be on that ark or you're going to perish in the flood. And of course, the only people on the ark were Noah and his sons and their wives. And so only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Everyone else perished. So this is the nature of the type. It's a type in which God shows his long-suffering and his mercy by giving man the opportunity to be saved. And so that's the purpose of the type. So there was a clear choice. If you entered the ark, you remained alive. If you were outside of the ark, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. So the ark was the difference between life and death. The ark was the difference between making a covenant with God or rejecting it. And of course, after the flood, all who didn't enter the ark perished, and all who entered the ark were saved. So the type is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. If you read Genesis 6 through 8, you can see it's very simple, very straightforward. A flood's coming. Build an ark. If you're on the ark, you'll be saved. If you're not on the ark, you're going to drown in the water. So that was the type. How is baptism the antitype? Well, let's look at the verse again. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So perfectly clear. God set it up that way. God made the ark so that they could be saved through water. God made the ark as a covenant between them and God, and anyone who wanted to enter that covenant was going to enter the ark. Verse 21, there is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. What gave Peter the right to make a comparison between the ark and baptism? Well, two things did. First of all, he's been seeing it since John the Baptist. He's been preaching it all through his life. And secondly, he's divinely inspired. So I'm going to take Peter's word over the word of anyone else today. I know that baptism works just like the ark. They're exactly the same. It's just like a key pushing into the paper. If you have a key that looks like a T, when it hits the paper, you're going to get a T. If it looks like an S, you're going to get an S. If you take baptism and you hit the paper with it and you pull it back, why, there's Noah's Ark. The parallel between Noah's Ark and baptism is so close and so precise, just like the parallel between that T on the type and the T on that little key that you're pushing down. So when you push baptism into a piece of paper, when it pulls back, you have an exact representation of the ark and what the ark did for Noah. So how is baptism a type? The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, and the divine long-suffering is waiting today. We are all going to die. And those of us who do not die, the earth has now been reserved for fire. The earth is going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3. Matter of fact, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I want to make another parallel between the antitype and the type here. So Peter does that for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's start in verse 5. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire under the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. So we're under the same period that Noah was under. Noah was under the period where the divine long-suffering was waiting, and the divine long-suffering is waiting right now. God is not happy with the world. He loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But those who do not believe in Jesus are going to suffer wrath. They're going to be punished. And so that's what Peter is dealing with here. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, this is God's promise. The divine long-suffering was waiting in the days of Noah, and Noah was told there's going to be a flood. And if you get on the ark, you're going to be saved. If you don't get on the ark, you're going to perish. That's exactly what happened. Now, the divine long-suffering is waiting for the fire, and Noah's ark is now baptism. Baptism is just as necessary for us to get through the fire as Noah's ark was for them to get through the water. A few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Only those who entered the ark were saved. Does Peter mean to say and want to be understood that baptism saves us in the same way the ark saved them? Is that what he wants us to understand? Is that what he's saying here, that there's some kind of a parallel? Well, let's hear what he said. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Baptism is the antitype that saves us exactly the same way that the ark saved Noah. There's no way to misunderstand what he said. We may not like what he said. We may not agree with what he said. We may not want to teach what he said. But what he said is pretty simple. If you are baptized, you're on the ark with Noah. If you are not baptized, you are not on the ark, and when the floods come, you're going to perish. There's no way to misunderstand what he's saying. That's the exact point of the antitype. The ark went through the water, and all who were in it were saved, and those who were baptized passed through the water, and they're also going to be saved. So that's the exact point. Those who entered into the ark entered a covenant with God. Does Peter mean to say that when we enter baptism, we enter into a covenant with God? Absolutely. That's when we join Jesus in his tomb, on his cross, and in his resurrection, and that's when we reach the point of being in a covenant relationship with God. So, as Jesus put it in Mark 16, if we now take the ark and baptism and we transpose it now, we put it over all the commands that are used. For example, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Why did Jesus join baptism there? It's an argument the Baptists make. It's an argument that many make. Well, he said it, but he really didn't mean it the way that you are interpreting it. Well, how else can we interpret it? Peter said that the covenant of baptism is similar to the covenant of Noah's Ark. If you weren't on the ark, you couldn't be saved. It didn't matter what you believed. It didn't matter how you felt. It didn't matter what you perceived your relationship to God to be. If you weren't on the ark, you drowned. And in the same way, it doesn't matter what you think your relationship with God is. If you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. There is no possible way, and that's what Jesus was saying. Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Paul believed. He'd seen Jesus. He believed, he'd been praying, he had repented, he was ready to confess, but there was one problem. He wasn't on the ark yet. His sins had not been washed away yet because he had not yet been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. In Acts 2:36 through 41, it says, "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and all who received his word were baptized." You couldn't receive his word without being baptized. Now, people today are telling us, "Well, I've received Peter's word. I've accepted the gospel. I've obeyed the..." Well, have you been baptized? No, I haven't been baptized. I've just received his word. Well, you're not the same as these people. All who received his word in the New Testament were baptized. He saw to it that they were baptized. He commanded them to be baptized, and he expected them to be baptized, and he investigated and did the research because he knew without baptism they would not receive his word and they could not be saved. Now, when he told the Jews, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," they then received his word, were baptized. That's what Noah said. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Those who believed him entered the ark. If you didn't enter the ark, you perished. If you're not baptized, you perished. Or you perish. That's the comparison. That's the point of comparison. So even after God showed his approval to the Gentiles as they spoke in tongues, Peter's response was just so clear. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see, Peter thought baptism was more important than those speaking in tongues. Peter knew that baptism was just like Noah's Ark. It had to be done. If it wasn't done, you were going to perish. Didn't matter what better felt than told experiences you had. These people had some marvelous experiences. They were speaking in tongues. But Peter, when he saw that, said, "Can we forbid the water now so these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, clearly, Peter understood the power and the necessity of baptism. That's why Paul's question, "Don't you know as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" If you can't answer that question like the Romans did, "Yes, I know that, and yes, I've done that," then you haven't entered Noah's Ark yet. You're still in a world where you're going to perish. And that's how Peter explains it, and that's how he expresses it here. And so it's just critically important, brethren, that we understand the nature of this illustration. And as we consider the illustration, we again have to ask ourselves that question. What about my relationship with God? What about my relationship with the covenant of the gospel and whether or not I'm a part of it or not? And it all comes down to one thing. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. So let's not be ashamed. I understand that there's a lot of people out there preaching something totally different from what we are. And there are so many people who believe it that it looks like we're the ones that are out of step. But after looking at Noah's Ark and understanding that baptism corresponds to Noah's Ark and it's the antitype of Noah's Ark, I think it's pretty clear that all of us need to be preaching the truth on this. And we need to be understanding it's critical. Baptism, if you weren't on that ark, you died. If you're not baptized, you're going to die. There's no other way to interpret what Peter said there. And so the sermon went a lot quicker than I thought, so we're done. So pick up your songbooks. I know you're all happy. I'll preach 15 minutes over next week to make up for it. How's that? Number 322, bring Christ your broken life. What I find so wonderful is that God put so much into baptism. Instead of trying to take things out, let's just put it all in. When we're baptized, we are saved. Our sins are washed away. We become the disciples of Jesus. We enter into a covenant relationship with God. We become Abraham's children. We are born again of water and the Spirit. Our spiritual life changes. We go through a circumcision of Christ in which once again we enter into a covenant and all of our sins are removed. That's what we received when we were baptized. And it's a clear delineation. I know I've got it if I've been baptized, and I know I don't have it if I have not been baptized. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, let's all look back on that moment of baptism and look at it with awe. Look at it with great reverence. Baptism is what God says it is, not the controversial problem that people in today are making it out to be. And so as we sing the song, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to be baptized or who would like to enter into a covenant with the Lord, we give you that opportunity while we together stand and sing.